You got an outline. If you don't, you might want one. They're on the foyer table. You know, I wanted to do a series on the church and its nature. I've been chewing on this for quite a while and hadn't had occasion to delve into this this fall when I wanted to. I wanted to finish what I was doing already. But this is the second part. We talked about the church. Christ is Lord of all, and He is the reason the church exists. And in many ways, the church is Christ, and we are His body. He's Lord of all. That includes the body. It's a glorious thing, but it's composed of, us. Saved sinners, right? People being perfected, but sinners still. We are such contrary and selfish critters, man. Ministry at times is akin to herding cats. I know Bill and I have joked about it in the past that the ministry would be a lot of fun if it wasn't for people, but then there wouldn't be any ministry, right? And that would include us. We're part of the problem. I'm one of them. One of the cats, right? Yet God is glorified to work in and through us. So you think of Romans 12:1, in view of His mercy, we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We're to seek Him and allow His Holy Spirit to transform us or renew our minds so that we won't be conformed to this world. And we still are, but increasingly we'll be conformed to Him. You're never going to be sinless in this life, but as you grow in your faith, you should sin less. You know, perfect people are not in the church. God is perfecting the people in the church to an ultimate state where even though we have our unique personalities, we'll be like Jesus in holiness. And God's transforming us. Believers are not perfect, again, but we're being perfected. We've received grace, number one, and mercy from God through the Lord Jesus, and we're called to extend that to those with whom we share a common inheritance in Jesus. Bonhoeffer called it this: vertical grace is that grace and mercy that is shown us from God, from above. But he says we are to show horizontal grace because we've received mercy. We are to show mercy. We are to show grace to those around us. Now, there's a passage here that makes you squirm. It makes me squirm because I fall so far short sometimes. But you go to Luke chapter 17. And there's some implications of this passage which are, because Jesus said to his disciples in verse 1, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, right? Someone's going to offend you. Someone's going to get your underwear in a twist, you know. They're going to get you mad. They're going to get you irritated. They're going to get you resentful. But that's not what this is talking about here. He says, woe to those people through whom they come. Who are those people? It'd be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. The little ones in the context are the ones through whom the offense, you get offended, you get bent out of shape, you get mad, and you get a grudge, and you get harsh, and you denounce, or you withdraw from fellowship, or you denigrate. And he says, listen, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. Don't cause them to stumble. You ever see a little kid get punished by mom or dad? And they had their 10 minutes in the corner, or they went and got the wooden spoon and you beat their buns, and they went and sat in the corner on the couch. And they come back. What do they want? They want a hug. You sit there and turn around and say, no, I don't love you anymore. What have you just done to them? On an exponential level, we do that as adults if we're not careful. And that's the one he's warning here. Woe to that person through whom they come. Don't cause one of those little ones to stumble. If one of those little ones, and that's the context, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. He's basically taking a passage out of Leviticus 19. You got a choice when somebody offends you or me. You could be bigger than the offense and bigger than the offender. It's to a man's glory, it says, or a woman's glory, to overlook a fault. Okay. Yeah. I can be bigger than this. I just need to let it go. This is petty. Right? But if you can't, if it's stuck in your craw and it's consuming you, it says in Leviticus 19, you might want to turn there. Keep your finger here, but go to Leviticus 19. He says, rebuke your neighbor frankly from your heart. Why do we not do that? Because we're chicken. A lot of times, we don't like conflict. We don't like confrontation. But he says, listen, don't hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you won't share in their guilt. If I'm getting bitter and resentful, and maybe someone's done me dirt, I'm also at fault because I'm internalizing this and I'm starting to really hate somebody. He says, don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Ooh, that's the second great commandment. I am the Lord. He says, listen, rebuke him. If you can't, then pray about your attitude. You're a fool if you don't. And then sit down. Hey, can I buy you coffee? Can we sit down and talk? I've had people over the years pull me aside and say, you got some time? Yeah, why? Because I need to talk to you. And I thought, and it was like, there's an edge to their voice, and I'm thinking, is this going to hurt? And I've said that. Well, probably. Ow. Okay, well, if I need to hear it, I need to hear it. You know, and purpose in your heart not to react. If it's a misunderstanding, you can correct it. If it's a blind spot and you've just had your nose rubbed in it, maybe you need to deal with it. But rebuke your neighbor frankly from your heart. He says here, if they sin against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you and say, I repent, you must forgive them. Right? Ouch! Which of us has never harbored resentment against somebody else? There's nobody who can say that. That we never have. Oh, man. If one offends and repents, we're called to forgive and seek restored fellowship if it's been severed. Even if it gets hard, we're called to forgive. And the apostle said, increase our faith. You know, and I've joked about it for years. Translation, you don't know my brother-in-law. You know? But we are dissimilar people. We're similar in some ways, but we're individuals in others. And we each have certain things. And in any group of people, there's people that we're going to pair up. You know, guys that become buddies almost from the beginning. People that are any combination of things, right? We have different interests, different likes, different politics, different ball teams, different... And we're this... group of people. Think about the disciples. You have commercial fishermen. You have Simon the Zealot. He was part of a political group that opposed Rome and may have been involved with anti-Roman activity. You have Matthew, a collaborator with the Roman army of occupation. It's like having one of the French resistance on the same committee with a member of the Gestapo. I mean, you have all these people from dissimilar backgrounds put together. And Jesus said, things that cause offense are going to come, but we're called to live together. We're called to show grace to each other. We're called to show mercy. Grace and mercy are a little different, right? Mercy is not getting what I deserve in the way of God's judgment. Aren't you glad for mercy? Grace is getting God's blessing, God's favor, God's acceptance, God's forgiveness that you could never earn or deserve. That's a good thing too. And he says, listen, we need to show that to one another. Not just talk about it in theory. And churches are great sometimes, any church. I'm not singling anyone out. But churches are really great about talking about the love of God and the brotherhood of God's people, the sisterhood of God's people, and then ignoring what the implications of that are. You know, we're to care for each other, and we're to get along. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, we're going to get into our core passage here. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes to these believers, Jews and Gentiles, in the city of Ephesus, as a prisoner for or on account of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. Okay? How do you unpack that? I said I do on October 14th, 1978. I was a married man, and I needed to live in a manner consistent with that status, right? I'm not going to ask somebody else out on a date. This is who I belong to. As a Christian, I belong to Jesus. Yeah, she told me one time, it's a good thing you don't believe in plural wives, because there'd be, the minute you brought one home, there'd be two fresh graves in the front yard, and it wouldn't be mine. I said, trust me, and one is enough. And I'm glad for the one I have. But as a prisoner, seek to live out the implications of your faith. If we believe that God loves us, if we believe that we're part of His family, if we believe that we have a commitment to Him and to love those in that family made in His image, what does that look like? Well, you think about it. There's people you treat differently in your own circle because of the relationship you have with them, correct? If we're related to each other, bound together by the indwelling Holy Spirit, how should we be treating each other? Because Jesus said, whatsoever you do to the least of these, that you do unto me. He's speaking in a different context, but the principle carries over. And he says, listen, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You've been called to be a child of God. People say we're all God's kids. Well, in the sense that He's the creator of us all, yes, that's true. But you're not part of His family unless you've been adopted in. Okay? And he says, listen, what's that look like? Be completely humble and gentle. Okay? And he goes on to say, further, we're going to jump back and forth in this passage, bear with one another in love. Now that word bear is interesting. Think put up with. Think endure. Do some people have to endure you or me? Uh-huh. Just ask them if they're honest. Endure one another. Tolerate one another. Take a look at 1 John 3. Look at verse 14. And we're breaking into a context, so forgive me, but he says something about us. We know, this is for our benefit, for our assurance of salvation. We know that we pass from death to life because we love each other. That doesn't mean you like each other. It means you seek the highest good for the other person. Whether they rub you backwards or, you know, it's like rubbing a cat's hair backwards. Some of them will turn around and just bite the living daylights out of you. You do that. And there's people who will get into your circle and they're that way with you. Personality-wise, you guys will drive each other crazy. I've served with a brother in the Lord in youth ministry, and we went to Russia together, and I wanted to feed him his teeth more than once. But he's my brother, and I needed to forgive, and I needed to work with him. That's the end of the story, okay? He says, how do you know you pass from death to life? Because we love each other. We seek each other's highest good. And if you don't do that, you probably need to question whether or not you're actually saved. Anybody who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. He said, we need to tolerate each other. And the whole passage down through verse 22, you want to have assurance of salvation, seek to live out your faith is what he's saying. And it starts with loving your neighbor. And tolerate each other. Ephesians 5:21, Leviticus 19:17 and 18, we've already looked at those. Look those up on your own. I give you these because I want you to chase this down on your own and make sure I'm telling the truth. That's why I have outlines. Okay? This isn't the Church of the Holy outline. Sometimes the printer doesn't work or something happens, you don't have one. But whenever possible, I'd like to put it in your hands so you can follow up on this. The command stands. Look at Philippians. We're in Ephesians. Look at Philippians, which is right next to it, chapter 2. Look at what he wants us to do. And the class condition for the word if in 2 verse 1 is, you should read the word as since or because. He's talking to believers. You have encouragement from being united with Christ, right? That's true. You receive comfort from His love. I'm accepted in God's beloved Son. I have a home in heaven. I have a place being prepared for me. My sins have been forgiven. He just chooses not to remember them anymore. He's placed His Spirit inside me. He sealed me unto the day of redemption. He has given me a purpose in this life. There's a lot of good stuff there. I have encouragement. I'm comforted by the fact that I know where I'm going. These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Amen? I've received tenderness and compassion from God. He's adopted me as His kid. But He says, then make my joy complete. What are the implications of that? Being like-minded. I want what's best for my brothers and sisters, and I would hope they want what's best for me. We may disagree on what that is, but that's the desire. I want to glorify God, my brothers and sisters, and personally on my own. I want to grow in my faith. I want to know Him better. That's what He's talking about. Doesn't mean we agree in everything. I mean, it's like asking Tina Hemphill to rule for the Patriots. You know, she's a Kansas girl. It's Chiefs all the way, right? But we're going to have differences, but he's talking about being one, like-minded for the right things. We want to see Christ glorified through us in this world. Having the same love, you know, because God loves me, I'm committed to trying to seek the welfare of those around me. Within the family of God, especially. That should be all our goal. United in spirit and in purpose, or in spirit and mind. You know, we can agree on these things. You think about Philippians chapter 4, and there's these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Paul, put him on Front Street. He writes a letter to the church, and he says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, agree with each other in the Lord. And in my mind's eye, I think they're both sitting in opposite corners of the church. And I ask you, appeal to you, loyal Sisygus, yoke slave name, must have been the pastor, help these two women who have contended. They were contentious women. But Paul knew them, loved them. They've contended at my side in the cause of Christ. Help them get along. Blessed are the peacemakers. He didn't say blessed are the meddlers. He said blessed are the peacemakers, right? And but he's writing this and he says, listen, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You know, this isn't about you. We got bigger fish to fry than just what's important to Tony, right? Or fill in your name. But rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. It's not saying, oh, I'm just a piece of dirt, I'm no good. No, it's not what it's saying at all. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. If I'm putting myself first, I'm not putting them first. Right? Don't look only to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. That's not license to go meddle in things that don't concern you, but that does mean it should matter to you what happens to those around you. This is the truth behind 1 John 3:16, where it says, here's how we know what love is. He's laid down His life for us, and we should do the same for each other. And He gives an example. You've heard this 100 times from me, so I'm not going to belabor it, but He says, if you see a brother and sister without necessary clothes for the weather or daily food, and you just say, well, have a good time, catch you later, and you do nothing about it when you could have, how is the love of God in you? You follow what I'm saying? It isn't theoretical. This is something He wants us to live out. He wants us to tolerate each other. He wants us to forgive each other. He wants us to be bigger sometimes than the offender when we get offended. The command stands, doesn't it? Don't look to your own interest, but and have the same mindset that Jesus had, who, even though He was in very form God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. He didn't cling to it, but He emptied Himself. It's in the middle voice. It's not something that happened to Him. He did it. He never ceased to be God during his time here on earth. But he didn't use his power and prerogatives as God. In fact, he was totally yielded to the Holy Spirit the whole time he was here. And taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, the Lord of creation, and was obedient unto death. Because we have to obey, he as our representative obeyed the Father. People said, why did he obey if he was God? I said, understand the incarnation. Understand that he represented us. You want to see a representation, Adam and Jesus, go to Romans chapter 5, start in verse 11. It parallels what happened because of Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience and what God did because of that and how those things contrasted. One put us in a world of hurt, the other remedied the whole situation. That's the kind of mind he wants us to have. And you think, wow, that's a tall order. How on earth do you do that? Well, just because I can't do it doesn't mean I don't try. You know, one of my favorite Luther quotes, and you've heard this one a dozen times if you've heard it once. People said, why should I try not to sin if I'm going to sin anyway? And Luther said, just because birds can fly over your head doesn't mean you have to let them make a nest in your hair. Okay? If you aim at nothing, you're going to hit it with alarming regularity. So pursue him. This is the goal. Are you going to do it perfectly? No. But you're going to do it, and God's going to be glorified, and your witness is going to be incredible. Because what people need to see is not some plaster saint, because you'd scare them to death, and you're probably faking it anyway. What they need to see is somebody who, in spite of their human failings, is doggedly seeking God and seeking to love their neighbor for God's sake. And that's where the power is in your testimony. That's where the power is in your witness. No one's going to see perfection in you or me. But when they see someone struggling and walking with God and determined to follow him, even though they screw up all the time, people see Jesus in you. And it's potent. Back to Ephesians 4. Let's wrap this up. A couple pages over if you're in Philippians still. Look at the rest of this. Be completely humble, gentle, low-mindedness. Think, you know, caring for others. Being serious about yourself. You ever see somebody that show up, there's a disaster happening, and people show up, and it's almost like, they haven't said it, but it's like, you can relax now, I'm here. It's like, oh, please. Do me a favor, get back your car. Or instead of sitting here with your hands in your hips looking at everything, why don't you grab that shovel over there and start helping? Or I got a set of hay hooks for you. Well, you don't use those anymore, right? It's all automated. Not. Why should we do this? Be humble and gentle, bearing with each other in love, putting up with each other. He goes further. And it's with all humility and gentleness. You know, you want an exposition of that from Scripture, go to Romans 12:3 on your own later. But he says, each of us, Bill talked about this last week, did gifts of the Spirit. Think of yourself with sober judgment, you know. Be realistic. You know what God's given you the ability to do and what he hasn't. Don't claim things for yourself you shouldn't be pursuing, right? Be realistic about it. You know, be gentle. You're not all that in a bag of chips. Be patient, long-suffering, that is slow to retaliate, slow to avenge, bear with each other in love. You know where that comes from? In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, Moses had told God, show me your glory, right? So God says, tomorrow I'm going to park you over here, I'm going to tuck you in this rock, this big old crack in the rock, and I'm going to pass before you. All my goodness is going to come past you, and I'm going to proclaim my name, the Lord. So he did. He said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. But he will not by any means clear the wicked. But he's merciful, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's loving, maintaining, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. I left that out. And he's talking about that. He says, listen, pursue the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because God is gracious, you need to be gracious. Because God is forgiving, you need to be forgiving. Because God is merciful, we need to be, you need to be, I need to be merciful. And he's talking about that. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He doesn't fly off the handle. Slow to anger, it says in that passage in Exodus. Bearing with each other in love. We should seek to imitate our Lord. And we see plenty of passages. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. Are your brothers and sisters of Christ your friends, or are they your acquaintances? When it comes to God, they better be your friends, because they're people for whom he died. Doesn't mean you have tea with them or coffee all the time or anything else, but it means that there is an unspoken commitment, but a commitment nonetheless, that binds us together. And he says, we are called to make every effort to keep or maintain, watch over, to guard, to protect. It has all those connotations. The unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That word bond is a word to describe the ligaments that connect bones together. If you didn't have ligaments, you'd just be a big jellyfish, right? Nothing would hold together. Your bones would all be not connected. That's not really good, okay? I'm told it could be unpleasant. But he said, pursue, watch over, guard the unity of the Spirit. God has called us to be one. In the 70s, we had the song, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and we pray that all unity may one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. That's quoting John chapter 13, where it says, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, by the love you have for each other. God wants the world to see that. How do we treat one another? Are we quick to forgive? Are we quick to show mercy to people that are just as big a knucklehead as the person you see in the mirror? Make every effort to pursue and preserve that peace. Why? And that's the why. Because there is one body, the church, and one spirit. We're part of a comprehensive whole. And God isn't into civil war. We belong to one kingdom. We have one king. We're part of one body. And there's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, who indwells us all. Who is the common thread that unites us as family in Christ. Just as you were called, even as you were called, to one hope, one confident expectation when we were called. Jesus called us. God called us to himself by the grace of Christ to be children of his, citizens of heaven. That is our confident expectation. We know where we're going. And we're going there together whether you like it or not. Yeah, you can't get rid of me. Okay, I'm here waiting for some of you on the other side. There's one Lord, and he wants us to be one even as he is one. Read Jesus' high priestly prayer in John. Father, may they be one even as we are one, he said. He wants us to pursue that. One body, one spirit, one confidence to which we're called, one Lord, one faith. There's only one way to Jesus. People come to God many different ways, but there's one choke point, and his name is Jesus. Okay? You can't earn your way. You can't deserve your way. You can't merit it. Nobody else can do it for you except him. One Lord, and he's the Lord of the church. One faith. There's no other substitute. One baptism. He's not referring here, I believe, to the baptism by water, because that's an outward testimony of an inward baptism that is wrought by the Spirit of God the moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. For by one Spirit you were baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we've all been given the one Spirit to drink. If you read Romans 8, verse 9, it says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You cannot be saved and not have the Holy Spirit. We have been baptized. That is the unifying thing. It's amazing. He calls us to unity and then he gives us a statement of faith immediately behind that, because that unity is impossible without a common commitment to the truth. Matthew 28, he said, go ye into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father. And the name is singular. One person in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They're a package deal. All three of them are one, and He wants us to be one. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So look, flip your page over. There's some implications here. God has called us to live life together. With apologies to Bonhoeffer, he wrote a book called Life Together when he was running a bootleg seminary in defiance of the Nazis up in Finkenwalde, northern Germany in Pomerania. And he wrote a book called Life Together because there were all these men and he was trying to be their instructor, he and some others, and teach them to be good shepherds and good pastors and good brothers in Christ to each other and servants of God in opposition to the state church that was only spouting party doctrine. And he wrote a book called Life Together because it was messy. Human relationships are messy, are they not? But he said, listen, we're in this together. You may not see the perimeter, but we're part of the same family. And it's big. It is diverse. Bill's talking about the gifts of the Spirit right now, and that talks about that diversity because we all bring different things to the table. God has gifted us each with different things for the welfare of the body and ultimately for the glory of His name. The whole point of the gifts is to glorify Jesus. Amen? Amen. Yeah, read the first paragraph of Romans 12. It makes it very plain. Paul talks to the Corinthians and he says, you guys think you're really spiritual. Well, I'm going to talk to you about spiritualities. In other words, spiritual stuff. NIV says spiritual gifts, but it's spiritual stuff. Rule number one. When you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols. But I'm telling you right now, nobody speaking by the Spirit of God is going to say anything bad about Jesus. It's not going to reflect poorly on Him. And nobody is going to glorify Jesus except by the Spirit of God. The purpose of our diversity is for the glory of Jesus and the growth of His people, which glorifies Him. The ministry of God working through His people, which glorifies Him. But nothing's going to detract from Him. In a short phrase that was popular years ago on bumper stickers, it ain't about you. It's about Him. God's called us to life together. We're imperfect creatures. We're undergoing a transformative life. God is changing us. He's working in us. He's developing us so that we can bear fruit. He prunes us so we can bear more fruit. John 15 uses that metaphor of God being a vine dresser, a gardener. He bears us up. He prunes us. He makes us fruitful. And the pruning process isn't always fun. And guess who He uses to do that? People sitting probably close to you. You're not going to realize that perfection, even though He's perfecting us. We're not going to realize that ultimate perfection, that Christ-likeness, until we're in the next eternal portion of life. Here and now, we're called to rejoice in the love, grace, and mercy of God and to work at showing that love, grace, and mercy to others. Some recommendations for myself, and I would hope that you would take these to heart. Keep short accounts with God. You know what short accounts are? I have two credit cards. I only use one every now and then, because I get deals at Shields for it, but I pay it off every month. I don't owe a dime on it. I pay all my bills, everything else with the other one. It's a cash rewards thing. It gets us some money back. You know what's really cool about cash rewards? IRS doesn't tax it. It's not reportable. I thought, that's like a kickback. That's kind of queer. It's kind of weird. Odd. But I keep short accounts. I never carry a balance. I pay it off every single month. I've never owed a dime. Because when it comes to compound interest, you're either the windshield or the bug. And you don't want to be the bug. It's icky. Keep short accounts. When you know you've messed up, you don't have to ask Him to forgive. You just need to confess to Him what you've done. Thank Him for His forgiveness if you trusted Christ. And ask Him for the grace to take another run at it. And try again. Keep short accounts with other people. Don't kick the can down the road and think, well, it'll just blow over time. If you know you've messed up, if you know you put your foot in it, if somebody has offended you and you just can't let it go, pray about your attitude and go buy them coffee and sit down. Resentment earns interest. Philippians 4:8 comes to mind, because at things, we get an attitude. We get. You ever have somebody really do you dirt and it just consumed you? Can't sleep, can't eat. You fantasize about sticking, you know, sharp objects in them. Different things happen. Forgive. What's dominating your thinking? God, at least in my life, the way I try to confront things like that is I just start praying for that person even more. It's pretty hard to wish ill to somebody you're asking God to help. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Colossians 3:13. And finally, be patient with other people, because they got to be patient with you and me. What's this got to do with the Lord's Supper? Everything. Today is the first Sunday of the month. I'm going to ask you a question. We're going to take a minute just to pray right now before we pass out the bread and the cup. You got a bone to pick with somebody else, maybe in this room, maybe elsewhere, and you've just been all up in arms and you haven't been able to forgive or walk away or let it go. Now's the time to talk to God about it. Examine yourself. The Lord said if we examined ourselves, we wouldn't come under judgment. And because the Corinthians were just doing this flippantly, he said, many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. It's a metaphor for death. God will discipline his own family. It's important. It says in Matthew chapter 5, if you are worshiping and you bring your gift to the altar and remember that somebody had something against you, remember that you've done somebody else wrong, leave your gift, go be reconciled, then come back and offer your gift. How does that translate in the Lord's Supper? Well, if you know you're not right about something, or if you're not right with him because you're on the outs with somebody else and it's your fault. Sometimes it isn't, right? As far as it depends on you, it says in Romans 12, seek to live at peace with everybody. Some people won't let you. Make sure you're not the cause. If you're not right with somebody, maybe now's the time just to confess that to God. He already knows about it. Own it. And ask him to help you confront it. And maybe that person's not even in your life anymore. Just forgive. Let it go. Be done with it. Don't let this thing torture you anymore. Number one. Number two, and this has happened to me before, I pray that God had just opened a door for me to deal with something with somebody I haven't seen in ages. I thought, well, that's pretty safe. And then God brings the person by. Okay, this is scary, but I'll do it. Okay? Father, in Jesus' name, right now as we search our hearts, God, I pray that we would forgive as we have been forgiven. Help us if we're hanging on to stuff to let go. It doesn't mean it's okay what somebody else has done. It means that we're not keeping score. We're not holding people to account. We are trusting you with this. You've forgiven us who didn't deserve it. And it's such a hypocritical thing for me when so often I hold things against others when they couldn't be perfect with me. Yet I've accepted your forgiveness when I couldn't be perfect with you. We all live with this double standard, but I don't like it, and it's not healthy, and I want to be free of that in my own life as much as I can be. And for each of my brothers and sisters, if there's someone that they're still harboring resentment against, Lord, forgiveness isn't forgetting. It's just determining to just trust you with it, to let it go. Doesn't make it all right, but it means that we're not going to be in bondage to resentment anymore. Because we, as needy sinners, have received your forgiveness, even though we couldn't earn or deserve it. Help us to show that same grace to others, even though they can't earn or deserve it. Father, help us to pray for one another. Father, help us to pursue unity. not to allow things to get in the way of unity. And not unity without a basis. There's a foundation for that unity. There's one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all, one baptism, one Spirit. I mean, there's all these things, one body, that is the basis for that unity. And as we partake of the bread and the cup, that we would rejoice because it represents the body and blood of Christ. It represents our inclusion in that family. It represents the fact that we have been set free from sin and death, forgiven, and we have a future and a productive present. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'll tell you something. If you're not a believer, if you never trusted Christ as your Savior, we just ask you to pass the bread and the cup by. This is for believers. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, whether you go to a different church or this one, it doesn't matter. If you know Him and understand what this means, by all means partake and join us. If you are not right with God and you know it, and you have no intention of repenting, you take this at your peril. Pass it by and wait. God is not mocked. But if you know the Lord, and it doesn't matter, communion isn't for perfect Christians. There's no such thing. Communion is for broken people who are trusting in a sufficient God who has reckoned them righteous because of what He has done for them. And it's a reminder to them every time they partake of it, that they have a Savior, that they have been forgiven, and that they are part of His family. Amen? I'd like to ask the elders and deacons to come forward. Bill, would you return thanks for the bread? Couple of representations. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you." It's Passover matzo, on the night he was betrayed. And just as the Passover lamb was a substitute for the firstborn of Israel, so Jesus was a substitute. He calls us the church of the firstborn. We're all first, second, third, fourthborn, or whatever, but those who have accepted Him are part of that church. It's a reminder to you. We're remembering that He paid our price. It's also a reminder in 1 Corinthians 10, just as there's one loaf with many pieces, so we who are many form one body. You're not just an island. You're part of a comprehensive whole. And what affects you should affect your neighbor and vice versa. It's a reminder that you're your sister's keeper, you're your brother's keeper, that we're in this together. Because they're made in His image and they've been bought with His blood. And I would ask, as for myself when I take this, that I am thanking God for my salvation, thanking Him for my Savior Jesus, and I am thanking Him for placing me in His family and renewing my commitment to seek to love my neighbor as myself. Take and eat. Colby, would you return thanks for the cup? Amen. Amen. We have a new covenant in His blood, which is shed for us and for all men for the remission of sins. As we partake of this, rejoice. This is a very graphic reminder, as it should be to us, that we have a Savior who died for us, who took our place in judgment, that we might be reckoned righteous. What a blessing. Take and drink. Why don't you all stand? Those of you that can. It's not required. Some of you have a hard time. I get that. Oh, man. I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll go out with a song. And I won't make you play it. Fear not. You're good. It's good to get together, to pray together, to praise God together. Yeah. Father God, in Jesus' name, I thank you for my family in Christ here in this location, for the family of God that is found everywhere. People are who believe in Jesus, who have trusted him, the eternally begotten Son of God, who was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead for our justification. Help us through the way in which we tolerate and accept one another to bear witness to the fact that you're God and accepts all who believe in Christ and follow him. Equip us better as we live out our lives in this world through our actions and attitudes to bear witness to that. Help people to see how we treat one another and know who we serve, or even open our mouths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.